Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. And we're in verse 18 tonight. Galatians 2:18. The principle about Galatians is the fact that the believers in the early church were being infiltrated by legalism and works. And they were taught that salvation in Christ was more than faith, and that spirituality that was more than faith also. And the Judaizers were the religious organization, and they tried to teach them that they needed more than faith for salvation and spirituality. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is more or less giving his personal testimony, and he's been describing his own situation, how that previously he was a Jew of Jews, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most militant tribes in all of Israel, and how he was very zealous for the law. It's really interesting how God the Holy Spirit takes someone like Paul to use him as the human author of Galatians, because if anybody knew anything about the law and pursued it, it was the Apostle Paul. But he finally recognized that the law couldn't save you, and the law couldn't keep you, and the law couldn't make you spiritual. He was so zealous for the law that he thought he was doing God a favor by killing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were opposed to the law. So in chapters 1 and 2, he's really giving his personal testimony of how he went from being a religious Jew to a saved Christian. And also the fact that, of all things, God the Holy Spirit gave him a spiritual gift of apostleship, and his ministry was to Gentiles and not to Jews, and that Paul's ministry, that Peter's ministry were to the Jews. Now, we're just about to conclude chapter 2, but in chapters 3 and 4, chapters 1 and 2 is his own personal testimony. In chapters 3 and 4, he has the doctrines pertaining to the decisions that he made. In fact, in chapter 3, there are a lot of doctrinal questions. And Paul asked some questions to straighten out the people in Galatia who were getting confused between the difference between grace and works. And actually, you have a doctrinal statement in chapter 3. And then chapter 5 and 6, he talks about the principles about the spirit-filled life and how to fulfill the law without fulfilling the law, and that how he's not lawless, but he's under a higher law, and it's the law of spirituality. And he shows how the believer can live a life as a Christian that is honoring to the Lord and produce the character of Jesus Christ. So chapters 1 and 2 is his own personal testimony. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrines he made his decisions on. And then chapters 5 and 6 is really the Christian way of life. Tonight we start in chapter 2, verse 18. Now in verse 18, Paul sustains his statement. And he says in verse 18, "But if I build again the things which I destroy..." Now, the word build is a word that is used for construction or a building. And it looks something like this. O-I-K-O-D-E-M-E-O, oikodemia. And it stands for something like you would erect a building. And this is in connection with the law. If I build again... The things which I destroy means to render or declare valid. This word destroy is kata luo, which means to deprive of force or to abrogate. Now, Paul is referring to Peter's action of declaring Levitical legislation of eating food and making it null and void by his eating with the Gentiles. And then he declares that it was valid by his act of withdrawing from the fellowship. But he tactfully puts himself into the picture and supposes a hypothetical case. His argument is to the effect that instead of committing sin by abandoning the law for grace, one becomes a transgressor by returning to the law which he had abandoned. So verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, and that's talking about the law, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, he goes back to the law now. Now the word transgressor, haram, eites. This word seems to have been chosen by Paul and in opposition to the word sinner. Here he uses parabetes, which refers to one who disregards the ethical spirit of the law. The use of the word sinner emphasizes the point that one is obedient to the statutes of the law, yet may miss the real meaning of the law. And sinner is one who disregards the letter of the law. Peter, by withdrawing from having fellowship with the Gentiles, was obeying the letter of the law that he knew had been set aside by God and was ignoring its significance, namely that of a temporary measure for the time of the Old Testament dispensation, which was to be abrogated at the cross. Peter became a transgressor, and that he, declaring by his conduct that the law was null and void, now declares again valid that which he destroyed and admits as a guilt. So the verse reads this way, for if the things I tear down, these again I build up, talking about the law, I exhibit myself as a transgressor. In other words, the law was null and void, and yet Peter, by withdrawing from eating with Gentiles because of pressure, is going back to the thing that he's already been disannulled from. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Paul's use of the word law in this verse is governed by its use in context. Verse 16, the works of the law, speaks of the divine law conceived as a means of acceptance with God. In the case of the sinner who obeys it, Paul does not say that he is dead to the law. That's a law to himself. Thus a lawless individual. But when Paul says that he has died to a thing, he means that he has ceased to have any relation to it. In other words, that the law had no further claim upon him or control over him. Now, the law is conceived as a body of legalistic statutes that he has died to. And he uses a personal pronoun here. See, again, we're talking about his own personal testimony in chapters 1 and 2. And he uses the word ego for the word I. It's a personal pronoun, which indicates that he's speaking of his own personal experience. In other words, his attempt to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic legislation as a means of salvation taught him his inability to meet its demands and its inability to make him righteous. Thus, he finally abandoned the law as a means of justification and accepted salvation in Christ. He found out what the law did was to reveal the fact that he had an old sin nature. From where there was no law, sin was not reckoned. He found out that the law provided no remedy for the old sin nature, but rather condemned him hopelessly, for no one can fulfill its requirements. In other words, it exercised a double power for him. It made him a sinner and punished him for being one. So a better word comes in, and the word that comes in is the gospel. And faith in Christ was the means whereby Paul complete and break with the law was effected. In other words, it's not a combination of both. Now, Jesus Christ lived under the law. Jesus Christ finally obeyed the law. He assumed the guilt and the penalty which the human race incurred by having violated the law. And in dying under the law, Jesus Christ satisfied its requirements. Thus, he passed out of the realm where the law, in its legalistic aspect, had control over him. All believers at the point of salvation are identified with Christ in his death and also in his resurrection, and thus also pass out of the realm of the divine law so far as his legalistic aspects are concerned. So Paul says that he has thus died to the law that he might live unto God. Subjection to the law as a means of acceptance with God in reality prevented him from living a life of unreserved devotion to the Lord. This is one of the most grievous vices of legalism, that it comes between the individual soul and the Lord. So the verse reads this way, testimony, for as for myself, I, through the intermediate agency of the law, died to the law in order that I might live with respect to God. So you see, the law gave him no relationship with the Lord at all. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. The verb is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action having present finished results. Paul uses the perfect tense to show that his identification with Christ at the cross was a past fact, something that happened in the past, and that the spiritual benefits that had come to Paul through his identification with Christ are present realities to him. This is the principle of an eternal identification with lasting results, which speaks of Christianity not only as a relationship, but as eternally secure. That's the perfect tense here. By this statement, Paul shows how he died to the law, namely by dying identified with Christ, he died under the penalty of the law. Being in union with Christ in his death, Christ fulfilled the law. So believers in Christ, in fellowship, fulfill the law. In other words, the law's demands were satisfied, and therefore they have no more hold on Christ or anyone in Christ. But being crucified with Christ means also that Paul has no more subjection to the old sin nature. See, this is a dying, as it were. When Paul is identified with Christ in his death, it means that Paul the Pharisee died. What he was and what he did up to that time passed away so far as he was concerned. In other words, Saul was buried, but Paul was alive. And the old life, the old sin nature, the dominant control of the Adamic nature had its power over Paul broken. Nevertheless, he said, I am crucified with Christ. That means he's no longer under the control of the old sin nature. The old sin nature doesn't dominate his life anymore. The old sin nature does not rule him anymore as it does as an unbeliever does. Now he's free from it. He doesn't have to operate under it anymore. So he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Saul, the Pharisee, the self-righteous religious Pharisee, died. But Paul, the apostle, the believer, lives. And then the word I again is the word ego, and it's his personal pronoun. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, he's no longer living a self-centered religious Pharisaical life, but now he's living a Christ-centered one. His new life, then, is a new person. The Lord Jesus Christ living in Paul, which is produced by being in fellowship through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in his life. Therefore, the Apostle Paul produces the character of Christ each time when he's controlled by God the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit controlled the Lord Jesus Christ without measure while Christ was here. This new life is no longer like the former one, dependent upon the effectual efforts of a man attempting to draw nigh to God in his own righteousness. The new life is a person within a person, living out his life in that person, instead of attempting to live his life in obedience to a set of rules in the form of the legal enactments of the Mosaic Law. Paul now is submissive to God the Holy Spirit and cooperates with God the Holy Spirit in the production of a life that is pleasing to the Lord, energized by the divine life resident in him through the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. So Paul is under a new law. He's under the law of spirituality and life. He's not lawless, but he's under a higher law, Romans 8. Instead of a sinner with a totally depraved old sin nature attempting to find acceptance with God by attempting obedience to a set of outward laws, it is now the born-again believer living his life on a new principle, that of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, controlling him, manifesting the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have all of Christianity right in that verse. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in Jesus Christ not only provides salvation, see, which is stage one, but it also provides a supernatural Christian way of life after salvation. Faith in Christ did that. The Holy Spirit indwelled Paul at the moment of salvation. And when Paul or you and I are in fellowship, then God the Holy Spirit controls the life and produces Jesus Christ on this earth while Jesus Christ is absent. See, he says, the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ. So literally, the translation is this. With Christ, I have been crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but he lives in me. And that life which now I live, in the sphere of the flesh, by faith I live it. Which faith is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on my behalf. See, we're saved by faith in Christ, and we're spiritual by faith in the Word. And without faith it's impossible to please him. Verse 21. Works always frustrate grace. They're mutually exclusive. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, which is that which qualifies us for eternal life, comes by the law, then Jesus Christ made a mistake. See, we had it this morning also. Then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if you can be saved another way, then there's no point in Christ going to the cross. Now the word frustrate. I do not frustrate the grace of God. A-T-H-E-T-E-O. Which means to do away with. It means to do away with something laid down, presented, or established. To act towards anything as though it were annulled. To thwart the efficacy of anything, to nullify, to make void. All these meanings can be applied here. And they're applied to the act of adding works to faith as a ground for a sinner's justification. Now, some people may teach that Christ died for our sins. You know, there are a lot of religions that say that. And then you think that that person is accurate. But they say, oh, we know that Christ died for our sins. But if they add works to faith as the means of the acceptance of salvation that Jesus Christ procured for lost sinners at the cross, then you have made null and void the efficacy of grace. For the fundamental meaning of grace is that salvation is given freely, without money, without price. In other words, there's no salvation for the unbeliever who depends in the least upon good works as a means of acceptance with God. If righteousness is imputed on the basis of obedience to the law, then Paul says that Christ died in vain. The word in vain is dorian. In other words, if Jesus Christ didn't pay for it totally, then he died in vain, which means without a cause. And that is, if a person can be saved by keeping the law, which is in context here, then there would be no need for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, which means that people are not saved by keeping the law. There would be no need for the death of Christ. So he would have died, therefore, needlessly or without a cause. If the law could save, then we would not need Christ. All we would need is the law. Then his suffering would be without a purpose. Can you imagine Jesus Christ going through the suffering of the cross that we brought out in Isaiah 53, and it wasn't necessary? Then there would be no purpose in the cross. This verse says, I do not thwart the efficacy of the grace of God. For if through the law comes righteousness, then Christ died without a cause. Now, chapters 1 and 2, we have the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, how he became Paul the Apostle. This is a testimony, or a track, as it were, on how a Jew became a Christian, or how a religious Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, went from works to grace. Now, Paul was again familiar with the law. He knew the law, but he was a soulish man at the time of studying the law, the natural man that receives not the things of the Spirit. And he didn't see, as an unbeliever, what the law was saying until he became a believer. And then with spiritual eyes, he could see what the law was saying. As an unbeliever, he had a body and a soul. As a believer, you have a body, soul, and spirit. Then you can understand spiritual phenomena. Well, what did the law do for Paul as an unbeliever? Well, the law told him that he was a sinner. The law told him that he had an old sin nature. The law told him that he needed a Savior. The law told him that Jesus Christ was the only Savior. So then chapters 1 and 2 then is a testimony of a man who accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, who beforehand was a Pharisee of Pharisees, was a persecutor of the church, and the next two chapters, 3 and 4, give us the information upon which Paul made his decision to become a Christian. So this is his doctrinal statement. And it's a statement for all of us who want to be and are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the primary doctrine of Paul's salvation, which was justification by faith. All right. Galatians chapter 3. Now remember, there are many attacks upon the grace of God in Galatia in the first century. Most of them were attacks upon God the Holy Spirit. We have the same situation existing in the 20th century. For example, I just want you to notice a few passages and show you how the whole attack in the believer's life is on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3:2 it says, "This would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" See, that's a doctrinal question. Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh?" Another question, both pertaining to God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:5, "He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith?" Again, we have the principle of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14, "That the blessing of Abraham may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith." Again, the Spirit is being attacked. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent for the Holy Spirit of his Son unto your heart, saying, Abba, Father." Again, the Spirit is attacked. Galatians 4:29, "For as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." In other words, Galatians 4:29 says that there are always going to be persecutions about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Galatians 5:16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Galatians 5:18, "But be ye led of the Spirit, and you will not be under the law." Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit." Galatians 6:1, Galatians 6:8, Galatians 6:18. In other words, all of this is attack upon God the Holy Spirit. All right. Galatians chapter 3 and 4, the doctrines, the word that changed Paul's life, or Paul's doctrinal statement. Now, Paul defends the fact that he's justified by faith alone without any works. Against that of the Judaizers, the religionists, and Satan and his followers, who taught that the works of an individual gave him acceptance with God. All the religions that we're confronted with today say that you have to do something to gain access to God. Now, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, the Galatian churches, the Christians there in Galatia, received God the Holy Spirit in answer to their faith in Christ, and not through obedience to the law. In other words, they didn't work or do anything to receive God the Holy Spirit. So the first question that Paul asked, same question can be asked today, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's the crux of all apostasy. The Holy Spirit was not given universally in the Old Testament through the law. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone in the church age at the point of salvation. So we know that the Holy Spirit had no provision in the Mosaic law. So verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," you know where he's heading for now. The Galatians are the Gauls, are the Celts. I'll try here. There was on the one hand the native and spiritual national spirit joined to the power of the priesthood in the temple, and it was the spirit of Orientalism, that of stagnation and ignorance and superstition. On the other hand, there was a desire for education, the recognition that Greece and Rome stood on a higher intellectual level than was offered by the native religions and customs. And in addition to that, there was a revolt against the ignorance and the enslaving native superstition. The people of the province of Galatia are those who have shaken off the numbing, degrading influences of the native magic
and superstitions. They are those who judge for themselves as to the real value in life and lay claim to insight and wisdom. Paul accuses them with failing to use that insight and wisdom, that appreciation of better things, when he uses the Greek word translated foolish. The word is one of their words for wisdom. And it's this, N-O-E-T-O-S. That's where we get the word mind from, no-e-o. But he puts an A in front of it. So whatever this means, they have abrogated it. So the word means stupidity, without any mental processes. And it denotes the stupidity that arises from deadness and impotence of intelligence. He says they're without intelligence. It means lacking in the power of perception. In other words, unwise. It refers to one who doesn't reflect. The word speaks of failure to use one's power of perception. In other words, the Galatians, Paul says, were not using their heads. That would be a good English translation. The word is used with a reference to the faculty of moral judgment. The word indicates a failure to use one's power of perception. That failure being due to a moral defect. And it's always true, as it was with the Galatians. The act of a Christian to embrace a false doctrine is due to the fact that he's out of fellowship. And consequently, there's no discernment. The Galatian defection was not due to fickleness of the Gauls. Paul sends this stinging rebuke, therefore. O Galatians, who fail in the first characteristic of the Galatians, namely, the ability to use their heads and to appreciate the finer values of life. And he calls them old, stupid Irishmen. That's what a Galatian is. Who hath bewitched you? Now, the word bewitched is interesting. Baskino. Paul's metaphor comes from the popular superstition of, you've seen it a million times, the evil eye. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. But people of the last generation always had this thing about the evil eye. Some people wore them around their neck. Some people referred to them as the Malagudis. We're going to give you the evil eye. Most of the people from the ancient world who come to this country have that superstition. Now, that's the word that he's using. The word denotes their fascination of an evil eye, of some malignant influence that's attached to it. The infatuation of the Galatians is attributed to some mysterious power of evil. And the word bewitched you, God the Holy Spirit, declaring through the Apostle Paul, religion and Satan's attack upon grace. It's like being bewitched. And he says, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, the word set forth is interesting. In other words, there has been some satanic influence that has come to the early church that has bewitched them. It's an evil eye. And it's Satan's attack upon the grace of God. The word set forth is interesting because it's the word pro, which means before, and grapho, which means to write. And it's the usual word speaking of the act of posting up public announcements or notices. And the word is found in early secular documents where a father posted a proclamation to the effect that he would no longer be responsible for his son's death. Like you put a thing in a paper and people get divorced and they say they're no longer be responsible for Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so's death. Now, it doesn't mean here to speak of an act of painting a picture of Jesus Christ on a placard for public notice, but of posting a public announcement to the effect that he was crucified. And this is the way that Paul is declaring that he has proclaimed Jesus Christ. He didn't take a picture and put a picture of Jesus Christ on the wall, and he didn't put a cross on the wall, but this is the way that Paul communicated the person of Jesus Christ. Paul did this when he was preaching to the Galatians. In other words, his teaching ministry was actually a placard, and it was a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he taught them was enough to keep the eyes of the Galatians from wandering to the enticements of the Judaizers. And this is the principle of occupation with Christ. In other words, having your eyes on him. In other words, Paul so declares Jesus Christ to them that there shouldn't have been anything that would cause them to have their eyes on something else. Now, the word crucified is also in the perfect tense. This speaks of the fact that the apostle is not speaking of the figure of a dead Christ on a crucifix, but of a risen, ascended Christ who has been crucified and who has been glorified, and the body still bears the marks of the nails and the scars of the crowns of the thorns, and he's a living Savior by virtue of his atoning work on the cross. So the verse reads this way. Verse 1. You can see the condition of the Galatians. Oh, stupid Galatians. Now, immediately, you know they're not thinking. They're disoriented. Who hath bewitched you? Now you know what's happened to them. They've been given an evil eye, as it were. And they're thinking about works. They don't have their eyes on the Lord, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly announced as the crucified one. Evidently set forth was means to be clearly declared. In other words, completely obvious to you. So they were without excuse. Christ was made known publicly. Public declaration to the extent that they should always remember it. Just like a billboard or a sign always before your eyes. And that's what you're supposed to be occupied when someone comes in with work. So we know something from this passage, that they were in a position where they could receive the gospel, that God was faithful and presented Christ to them. Now we have a forcible appeal to the experience of the Galatians by the use of the next word, now. And Paul indicates that an answer to the question about to be asked would be a decisive argument, and it's as if Paul said, I will convince you of your error by asking you this one question. You know, sometimes when refuting people about grace and works, all you have to do is ask a question, and the answer answers the fact that they're wrong. So he's going to ask them the question. It's an interesting question, because we can ask it again of everybody. And the question is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Paul means the initial entrance of the Holy Spirit into their minds when they put their faith in Christ. So here is Paul's doctrinal question. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The word by the hearing of faith is from the word A-K-O-E-S. And that is hearing. Refers either to the act of hearing or the message that's heard. Now, the second meaning in context would agree more with it, since Paul is contrasting the message of grace with the preaching of the Judaizers. The phrase of faith denotes or describes the message. It's a message that announces faith as the means whereby one receives salvation. The only answer the Galatians could give to this question was that they received the Holy Spirit not by the obedience to the law, but through their faith in Paul's message of grace. Literally, this only am I desiring to learn from you. By means of law works, did you receive the Spirit, or by means of the message which proclaims faith? In verse 2, Paul speaks of the initial entrance of the Holy Spirit into the minds of the Galatian Christians when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we know from verse 2 that we receive the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit didn't come through the instrumentality of the law, because there was nothing in the law even making reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 3, he is speaking of the set-apartness in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of these believers. See, in verse 2, he's starting with it at the point of salvation. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, after you have received him, what has he done for you in your life? So he asked another question, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that's verse 2, are you now made perfect, which is mature, by the flesh, which is after they have received the Holy Spirit? Are you so foolish? See, again, he uses the same particular word. And it's a degree of being irrational. Having begun your Christian life depending upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, are you now brought on to the state of spiritual maturity by means of self-effort? See, it's inconsistent. It's the whole principle of salvation by grace and growth by grace. You don't receive Christ by grace and then work for your maturity. It's inconsistent. Now, the word made perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. Epi means over and above. And teleo means complete. So the word means to bring something to the place where it is fully complete. The cognate noun is the word Paul used when he speaks of a spiritually mature Christian, one who is living the Christian way of life and has gone from baby to young man to father. Now, the word flesh here refers to all that a person is as a product of a natural generation apart from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the flesh here refers to the old sin nature. Many times the old sin nature in Scripture is called many different things. This is not talking about your physical flesh. This is a synonym for the old sin nature. Sometimes the old sin nature is called heart. One scripture says that the heart is desperately wicked, incurably sick. It's not talking about your pump. It's not talking about your mind. It's talking about the old sin nature. Sometimes the old sin nature is called carnal. That's another title for the old sin nature. Sometimes the old sin nature is called your old man. That's interesting. There are three passages that say the old sin nature is your old man. It's like, you know, when you talk to someone, you know, and they tell you about their old man is doing this or that. Well, the old sin nature is your old man. The reason why he's called your old man, because he goes all the way back to Adam. Now, in theological circles, he's called the Adamic nature. See, that's a theological term. They get that off of this old man. In other words, he's as old as Adam. Now, the flesh here talks about the old sin nature. Something very interesting. As an unbeliever, this is what we look like. We had a body, and we had a soul. Soul talks about the awareness of natural phenomena, having no insight into spiritual matter, having nothing to perceive spiritual things with. This is why it says a soulish man receives not the things of the Spirit. So we have a body, and we have a soul, we have an old man. And Romans 6 says that the old man reigns over that unbeliever, rules and reigns him. In other words, everything the unbeliever does is either human good or sin or some lust pattern. In other words, he's a slave to the old sin nature. That's why he's called the old man. Now, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you don't get rid of your old man. It would be good if we could. But now we are separated from him. We're no longer under his control. We don't have to be. You can make decisions where God the Holy Spirit controls your life. So here is what happens. Now this unbeliever becomes a believer. So we have to cross this out. Now the person is a believer. Still has the old man, still has the soul, still has a body, but now he has a human spirit, and now he has a Holy Spirit. And with the human spirit, he can understand spiritual phenomena. But now he can make decisions to either let that old man control him or the new man control him. And that's the whole thing here. So Paul is saying that the Galatians have been bewitched. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made mature by your old sin nature, your old man? You see the flesh? That's the point. So the flesh here then speaks of an unsaved person who is just body and soul, controlled all the time by the depraved nature, together with all his human accomplishments, all the positions that the unbeliever holds, all the capabilities and philosophies. In other words, this is Galatians then as a believer, living like an unbeliever with the old man controlling the life. It's almost like going back to your first love when you're married to someone else and you can't go back. Now, we do go back when we get out of fellowship. In other words, this should be addressed, leave your old man. The attack of the Judaizers was preaching a message of law and law obedience to Galatian Christians, which caused the Christians to abandon their position of grace and liberty and put them under the sphere of slavery, both that of the Judaizer system of legalism and that of the Old Testament economy. There is no provision in the Old Testament for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer and God the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he does, then if you go to the law for the spiritual way of life, there's nothing in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who sets apart the believer so that the believer trusts the Holy Spirit for that work. The Galatians were turning away from the teaching and the reality and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer in the dispensation of grace, and we're starting to depend upon the old sin nature in an attempt to obey an outward legalistic system of works. In other words, they were working for spirituality. So these Christians in Galatia who had begun their Christian life in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, while now straight-arming God the Holy Spirit and His ministry, and were depending upon self-effort to continue in the work of being set apart which the Holy Spirit had begun. The present tense here indicates that the Galatians had already begun depending upon the old sin nature. Paul says, in effect, how foolish for you Galatian believers to think that you can bring yourselves to a state of spiritual maturity in your Christian lives. You can't do it. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit. He indwells you, and He will control you, and He will teach you, and He will guide you. He seals you, and He imparts the spiritual gifts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You can't do that. In other words, what this is saying is that anything the unbeliever can do is not Christianity. The unbeliever can try to do things to make themselves spiritual, but that is not Christianity. So literally, the verse reads this way: are you so stupid, having begun by means of the Spirit, are you being brought to maturity by the flesh, meaning that old sin nature? Now, verse 4, we have another question. Did you suffer in vain? This is interesting. Now, this verse is important because it speaks of sufferings. And whenever you talk about sufferings, well, you're on a subject that people want some information about. And this verse speaks of sufferings which the Galatian believers went through as a result of having received Christ as their Savior. See, in the first century, when a person received Christ as Savior, well, they became under persecution. We find this in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, verse 5, verse 19, and verse 22, almost all of Acts 14. So he says this, and it's important. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, Paul now appeals to the Galatians not to let their sufferings be in vain by turning their back on grace and putting themselves under the legalistic system of the Judaizers. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're a believer and you're going to the Mosaic law or your old sin nature to produce spirituality in your life, then you're out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship and you suffer, then you're doing it in vain. Now, this is important, because if we're going to suffer and have to suffer, there's no point in suffering for nothing, you know, unless you're a masochist. You see, now, the construction in the Greek gives us the idea of this: if it really be in vain. In other words, it leaves a loophole for doubt in the apostle's mind that the Galatians were really swinging away from grace to law. In other words, it implies an unwillingness on his part to believe that's the way they're going. Suffering in vain is interesting because it means for no purpose, emptiness. Now get this point. If the believer is not controlled by God the Holy Spirit, which means the believer is out of fellowship, then you have the same principle that this declares. When you are out of fellowship, then you're removing God from suffering in your life. And when you remove God from suffering in your life, then there's no reason for your suffering. You're suffering in vain. In other words, if you have something that comes your way that is of a suffering nature, be sure to maintain fellowship, because all you'll have is suffering for nothing. But you see, he turns suffering into blessing, and there are 18 reasons. But if you're out of fellowship, then there's no point to it at all, and all you're getting is these hard licks. And counseling is very interesting. The guy recently came to me with this concept, and I thought about it many years ago when I got into the ministry. Why do people suffer? I think that's one of the greatest questions that ever come up, especially when you're talking about some person that hasn't done anything particularly wrong in their lives, and the innocent suffering, you know, and why? Why do they have this disease and this type of affliction? They've never done anything wrong. Why? And that question always comes up. And I remember that this fella came to me and asked me the same question. He said, I know that you've been through different situations. I want to ask you a question about suffering. And I said, fine, go. He said, now, before I ask you the question, I don't want you to bring up God. I said, go ahead, tell me the question. Well, my wife is going through this and that and the other thing, and I don't understand it, and I want to know why. I said, well, you already knocked me out of the park. He said, what do you mean? He said, don't bring up God. I said, you take God out of that, there is no reason. You know? So we came in on that area. We have the same thing here. Suffering, Paul is saying, in the believer's life. And you're out of fellowship. It's like straight-arming the Holy Spirit. And you're under your old sin nature, then there's no reason for suffering. This would make it impossible, by following the law for spirituality, for a believer to know that all things work together for good. You see, if you're out of fellowship and you're keeping the law or some other means of spirituality, then all things can't work together for good. See, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. To them who love the Lord, who are the people who love the Lord? Fruit of the Spirit is love. That's fellowship. Only when you're in fellowship do all things work together for good. Doesn't mean you're mature. It doesn't mean baby adolescent. It means when you're in fellowship. We know that all things work together for good. To them who love the Lord, fruit of the Spirit is love, who are the called according to His purpose. So it's impossible for a believer to pursue law for spirituality to know that all things work together for good. And it's impossible for a believer like that to have cursing be turned into blessing, because it's only done by grace and not by works. So he says in this verse, this question, so many things that you suffer in vain, if indeed they really are in vain. Next time we'll take up the next question. Notice the questions that he asked. And it's interesting that we're really up to date, because the same questions can be asked today. The same heresies are going on about the Holy Spirit, about the tongues, about all this nonsense. Notice the first question. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By grace or works? Answer yourself. Next question. You began in the Spirit. Are you now made mature by your old sin nature?